Good morning. We are going to be in John chapter 4, as I think has been already alluded to this morning. So I would encourage you to turn there in your own Bibles, to scroll there in your electronic devices, or to simply follow along on the screen above. I noticed a lot of new faces this morning, or some returning faces that maybe haven't been here for a while. And so I want to just help you feel as comfortable as possible, even on a morning when we're arranged differently than maybe we normally are. One of the things that we've started doing during this past year here at Jacob's Well is hearing God's Word read all the way through at the beginning of our sermon, and then responding in thanksgiving to God. So after I read, I'll say, "This is the Word of the Lord," and we'll all respond together, "Thanks be to God." And then we'll pray together. So this is John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to him, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for this day and the privilege that we have of being in your house to worship you through song and prayer, through giving of what you've given to us first, through the hearing of your word and understanding it. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would be in this place. We know there is no place where you are not, but we ask that your spirit would work in such a way as to illumine the eyes of our hearts, that we would not just hear your word, but that we would know it and that we would follow what it tells us to do. Lord, we ask during this time that you would be gracious to us in giving us fresh eyes to see a familiar scripture, that we may continue to be changed by it, even after all of the times that we've read it. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the ways that he encounters us as he encountered this woman at the well. And we pray, Lord, that like her, we would walk away changed and unable to be quiet about what we've heard. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, on Monday, we will observe Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And it was difficult to pass up the opportunity to speak about Dr. King and his work and the way that his work was completely grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way that he couldn't understand what he did apart from the teaching of Scripture. But it's also our annual meeting today, and we are disrupted by that reality as well. And it felt wrong to not take the opportunity to preach about what we're endeavoring to do in the next year and in the years to come. And so as I thought about this tension between these two realities and these two things that I felt compelled to speak about, I thought, you know, there's a way that Dr. King can help us to see what it is that we're stepping into as a church, the same way that he helped our country see what it was stepping into, even when it wasn't always prepared to see it. So Dr. King, I think one of the things that we often forget because of the ways that he's been kind of boiled down to the lowest common denominator so that he can be acceptable everywhere in our culture is that he was a Baptist preacher. And he pastored a church all the way through his civil rights work. He was the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. He was the son of a preacher. His brothers were preachers. His children became preachers and civil rights workers. And this is a picture of him preaching around the year 1960 at Ebenezer Baptist Church. And I wanted to make sure that I didn't quote him out of context, or at least not completely out of context, because we have so many sayings of Dr. King that get turned into just a sentence or two that are profound and powerful. But because of this need to make him palatable everywhere, we often lose the fingerprints of Jesus that were all over his thinking and his writing and his work. And so this is actually from not a sermon that he preached, but this is from a letter that he wrote, from jail in Birmingham, Alabama, as he was part of the Birmingham campaign in 1963. And he writes, "But as I continued," and actually let me set the context just a little bit more before we read this quote. This letter was a letter to fellow clergymen. Unfortunately, men is instructive. It was 1963 after all, and it was the South even more. But Dr. King was facing opposition from white clergy on both sides. The conservative clergy didn't want him to do anything. They wanted to continue in this mode of segregation and Jim Crow. And the liberal clergy wanted him to advocate for keeping this fight in the courts and the legislatures because they felt that that was the more appropriate place for these changes to happen. And so he writes to both conservative clergymen and liberal clergymen who are white in the South, but also in the North, and he says this, because both sides are calling him a radical. He says, "As I continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a bit of satisfaction from being considered an extremist. Was not Jesus an extremist in love? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Was not John Bunyan an extremist? I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. So Dr. King leaned heavily on the teachings of the scriptures and of those Christian teachers who came before him. And it's true that he studied the teachings and the methods of advocacy of Mahatma Gandhi, even making trips to India. But Dr. King was firmly a Christian clergyman and had to find new ways of illuminating even his fellow Christians in the work that he was doing. Some of these, one of the ways that Dr. King did this was through nonviolent intervention. And so in this same letter from a Birmingham City Jail, he talks about how the goal of this nonviolent intervention is to raise the tensions to a point of crisis when people finally have to pay attention to what's happening. And so you have these lunch counter sit-ins, you have people trying to integrate schools, you have marches, you have demonstrations. And not everyone who gathered for these demonstrations was always peaceful. We know that in Birmingham there were people who were there that were not with Dr. King who did incite violence. But it's important to know that Dr. King's nonviolent co-conspirators, as they were, that they were attacked regardless of other people being violent or not. And so in an effort to not sanitize or whitewash Dr. King, I want to show some pictures from this morning. It was really difficult to choose which pictures we might show because some of them are so obscenely violent. Children being shot with high-pressure water cannons and attacked with dogs. And John, I'm going to put you on the spot a little bit, but you shared with me this week that you lived in Birmingham during this time and that you had a front row seat to a lot of this stuff. And so what we have here is a picture of a black woman being led away as a protester in the Birmingham campaign. And I don't think that we can ever overemphasize enough the role that women played in these nonviolent interventions, as they were called, because they often bore the brunt of the repercussions in a way that men often didn't have to. And so it's important to recognize women like Amelia Boynton, who's pictured here on the right, knocked unconscious by a police officer on the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma on the march to Montgomery on what's called Bloody Sunday, March 7th, 1965. These pictures and others like them that were more violent awakened the eyes of the nation to see the reality of racial violence in the South and began agitating among people who were not government officials and among those who were government officials. It was after events like these that President Johnson realized that he had to act. He too wanted to have this work done in the courts and the legislatures. And he wanted it done on a state level. He was from Texas, after all. But after seeing these kinds of pictures that the work of Dr. King and his fellow members of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference and the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee and others, they forced the nation to take a good hard look at itself and to realize that if action wasn't taken immediately, that things were going to get a lot worse before they got better. And this is not even to mention the horrors of Jim Crow for generations before this. So Dr. King opens up our eyes, even still today, to take notice of those things that we would rather not see about ourselves, about the world around us, about the church. He gave fresh eyes to the nation. Oliver Wendell Holmes was an associate justice of the Supreme Court before Dr. King began his work. He served on the court from 1902 to 1932, and had a few months where he served as the sitting Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Before he was appointed to the U.S. Supreme Court, he was the Chief Justice of the Massachusetts State Supreme Court and was an Associate Justice there as well. He has this saying, I think, that many people know. It's pretty popular, kind of as a, it's not quite a proverb, but it's an interesting saying to consider. And he says, "I would not give a fig for simplicity on this side of complexity." That is to say, before someone starts to engage the complexity of any issue. "But I would give my life for simplicity on the other side of complexity." What he's saying here is that we can have really naive understandings of the issues that we deal with, of ourselves, of the world. And then there's also moving beyond that naivety into the complexity of how these different things work and fit together and how there's tension and there's resonance and all sorts of things. All you have to do is look at any issue that's being debated in the public arena right now. I'm really nervous today. I stressed all week. I had to have Haley talk me down. She's really good at that, by the way. If you need someone to talk you off the ledge, call Haley. But yeah, I feel like there's a lot at stake today. And so if I'm going too fast or if I'm stumbling over your words, I'd ask for your patience with me. All you have to do is take a look at any issue that's being debated in the public arena right now to see that everything is a lot more complex than people who have a stake in one side or the other as opposed to the common good want you to believe. But there's wisdom in understanding simplicity on the other side of complexity. That's to say that there's wisdom in understanding that once you've wrestled with the issues and you've talked with those who disagree with you and you've considered both sides, that you can still come to simply hold what you believe to be true in a way that honors those you disagree with, in a way that honors the common good. And this is the kind of simplicity that Justice Holmes would be willing to give his life for. And it's the kind of simplicity that I would argue Christians should be willing to give their lives for as well. We should be, and this doesn't necessarily mean martyrdom, although it might mean that. But this kind of simplicity is the result of a lifelong journey, studying Scripture, following Jesus, having conversations with one another and with those with whom we disagree. And it's the kind of thing that we won't finally arrive at until we get to the end of our lives. It's constantly a work in process. For the next 6 weeks, we're going to be exploring this large passage that we read this morning from the Gospel of John chapter 4 in an attempt to take something that is often one of the first passages that people learn as they begin their Christian journey. We learn about... coffee's ready. We learn about the woman at the well. We learn about how she was pricked by the words of Jesus. Her conscience, her heart, they were pricked. She was convicted in such a way that she even returned to her own hometown to bear witness to what Jesus had said to her. And many people come from her hometown. And they believe at first because of her testimony, but then they're further convinced because of the words of Jesus' teaching. And there's all kinds of texture and layer and wrinkle in this large passage, but we're going to break it down bit by bit. And in this today, we're going to just look at the first six verses. But before we do that, in an attempt to get fresh eyes on this passage, I think sometimes it's helpful to talk about what we already know or what we already think we know. And so I want to tell you where I got this idea from, and then I want to put the idea into practice. So when I was living in Seattle these last 5 years, there was a church in Lower Queen Anne. Queen Anne is one of the older neighborhoods in the city, and it's divided into Upper Queen Anne and Lower Queen Anne. Upper Queen Anne is up the hill, and it's also north of Lower Queen Anne. Lower Queen Anne is down the hill, as one might assume. Thanks, Chelsea. I appreciate that. I can always count on you for that giggle. It's south of Upper Queen Anne. And I took the bus for the first 3.5-4 years that we lived there from our neighborhood in West Seattle, which is across Elliott Bay from downtown. So we had to go over this long, large bridge or take winding roads underneath the bridge through the port area, for lack of a better term, then through downtown and up into Lower Queen Anne and then into Upper Queen Anne where the university and seminary were. And the bus route that I took me by this church, and you can see in the upper left-hand corner that this is a pretty unique-looking church from the outside. A-frame. I don't even know what... Do we have any architects in the church? We've got carpenters. We've got people who are really good with their hands. What do you call that when it... Is there a name for that? Is that just what it is?
Ruffled.
Ruffled? Perfect. Thank you. Adam, right? Thank you, Adam. Ruffles have ridges. Ruffles have ridges. Man. Way to jump right back into things. I appreciate that. And it's actually kind of an ugly building from the outside. You look at it, and it, you know, it hasn't aged well. Moss grows on roofs in Seattle. But I would drive by it every day, and I would think to myself, what could that possibly look like on the inside? Well, it turns out this is what it looks like on the inside, in the lower left-hand corner. But this is St. Paul's Episcopal Church, and I kept finding myself needing an excuse to go to church there because I wanted to see what it looked like on the inside. During my third year of seminary, we had a guest professor, Dr. Stephen Fowle, who I've talked about before. But when he has visited Seattle in the past and he's been there for longer engagements as a visiting professor, that this is where he worships. And so he was giving the sermon at the evening service at St. Paul's one Sunday, and he invited a bunch of his students to come. And so I went to the evening service, and for the first time in my life, I experienced what it looked like to have an interactive sermon. He got done with his sermon and just kind of sat there quietly. The interim priest at the time, stood up, and she said, "Does anyone have any questions for Dr. Fowle?" We actually weren't doing church in this room. I walked through this room to get to the lower level where we were having church, and we were having church in the round. Karen was there. And we just kind of sat there in uncomfortable silence for a number of minutes. And then finally people started asking questions about the text and about the sermon that Dr. Fowle had preached. And so, I haven't preached anything yet, really. But in order to get fresh eyes on this text, I want to open this time up a little bit. And I want to ask you, as you think back on what we've read, or if you still have your Bibles open, what are the things that you know about this text? What are the things that you know? Just remember, the longer you take right now, the longer the meeting goes later. There we go. There's some movement. Scott? Yeah. Yeah, so there's a crossing of cultural barriers here. He didn't really have to go through Samaria. I'm actually going to talk about that. Yeah. Yeah, so other people would go, you know, around the third hour before, which is 9 a.m., but this is the sixth hour, which is noon. Why would you do hard work in the middle of the day unless you were just trying to avoid everyone else?
Because it would be very hot at the sixth hour.
Right. Yes? Oh, yeah. When did she catch on?
Yeah.
Right. Right.
And she's the first person that he declares him being the Christ, right?
You would do this, wouldn't you, Tim? Yeah, so earlier in the book of John, other people testify to the fact that he's the Christ. But
this is the first time that he's declaring himself being the Christ.
Yep. Yes, in the Gospel of John, it's the first time.
And I think she actually might be accredited for evangelizing later, like,
yeah,
people that are believers because of her.
Right. Yep. In church history, she's given a name. She's declared a saint. She's the apostle to the Samaritans, as it were. Okay, so this is a good collection of things that we know about this text. What do you want to know? Andrew, your question kind of bordered on that. Is why did Jesus assume that she would pick up that he wasn't talking about real water anymore? Sure.
They seem to be moving in such a beautiful direction that almost as if she grows uncomfortable and then wants to change the subject to something that she's heard discussed.
Yeah.
I don't know why it's there, but
yeah.
It reinforces why it seems you would hope she's catching on to the idea of what this water is at that point. It seems like maybe it's just a bit much.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there's nothing in this passage that happens on accident, right? I think that's true of all of Scripture, but I think that there's a lot of intentionality, and we'll talk about why Jacob is important.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They considered themselves to be, for sure. Anything else? Anything else that you would want to know about this passage? I need help with my sermon prep for the next 6 weeks. So. All right, Ben. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So this week we're going to focus in on the first six verses, and I think we don't. I was going to do a bird's eye view of the text, but we read it together, and we really need to finish on time today. So let's take a look at the first six verses again. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now that seems like a lot of preamble, but there's a lot going on in these six verses as well. The first thing that we might take note of is that the Pharisees, already at this point in John's gospel, don't like Jesus. He's done some things that have made them uncomfortable. He's called disciples to himself. He's gone out to be baptized by John. John himself probably was not seen as a direct threat to the Pharisees and kind of their influence in the culture of the time, but he was seen as someone who was doing things very differently than they would do it. Jesus himself actually fits very well into the mold of a Pharisee. The way that his ministry worked It fit the mold of the ministry of the Pharisees. He was an itinerant preacher. He was a rabbi. He was from the middle class or the lower class. Spoke a lot. He held the scriptures in very high regard. He considered, as opposed to the Sadducees, it wasn't just the first five books of the Bible that were considered authoritative, but it was the entirety of the Old Testament. And so in a lot of ways, Jesus, even though he finds himself at odds with the Pharisees, was kind of cut from the same cloth as far as the way that he went about teaching and ministering in Galilee and Judea. But John the Baptist is not really on par with them. He looks more like a mystic, right? In fact, he would. There's been a lot of work done saying that he was very similar to the Essenes, this group of mystics that gathered together in separate communities, pulled themselves out of the world, pulled themselves out of dealing with the day to day in order to devote themselves completely to God. And the Dead Sea Scrolls that maybe you've heard of, these are copies of scripture and other writings that were created by those who lived in Qumran, which is one of these Essene communities where they practiced a really mystical form of Judaism that focused a lot on the Psalms and the prophets more so than the Torah, but they were not opposed to the Torah. But the Pharisees are trying to set up some kind of a competition between Jesus and John. They're trying to get a rise out of these two preachers who are becoming quite popular, these two leaders and teachers who are becoming quite popular with the people of Judea. And so what they're trying to do is destabilize the Jesus and his followers, John and his followers, in order to kind of make sure that they still have enough say, make sure they still have enough influence among the people. And John is really helpful to us throughout this passage. There's lots of parenthetical notations that you may take note of. And so we learn that Jesus himself wasn't doing the baptize, but his disciples were making more disciples. They were baptizing. But as a result of this, this competition that the Pharisees are trying to set up, he decides to leave Judea in order to not create conflict with his cousin and his partner in ministry, John. And so he decides to leave Judea and go back to Galilee. And I didn't put a map up here this time, but it's pretty easy to visualize this. You have Judea in the south, you have Samaria, which is a little bit bigger in the middle, and then you have Galilee up in the north. And Judea is a place where people are typically Jewish. This is where the Jews, this is the small part of their homeland that they've been able to kind of retain and keep a measure of control over, even though we've talked a lot about Pilate and his role, we've talked about the Herods and their role, and the way that Rome is really exercising authority in this part of the world. But the Jews still have their temple, they still have their priesthood, they still have their sacrifices, they still have their culture, and all of this is really centered in Judea. Samaria was this place that used to belong to the people of Israel. But when the Assyrians attacked around 722 BC, the Assyrians did things differently than the Babylonians, who invaded Judea and conquered that part of the old kingdom of Israel. They just killed people, the Assyrians did. They just massacred people. The Babylonians, they went in and they tried to take the best and the brightest from the culture and assimilate them into their culture and then send them back so they could kind of keep a semblance of each people group's culture so that they could stay happy enough, but they wanted to benefit from whatever that group had to offer, and they also wanted to kind of water it down so there was enough Babylonian influence in those areas. But the Assyrians were bloodthirsty and ruthless. So they would go in and they would massacre, they would take people away as slaves, and then other peoples from the empire would kind of migrate in to fill the vacuum. And so the Samaritans were descendants of, in Harry Potter terms, they were muggles, right? Or half-bloods. Is that what a muggle is? I'm confused. Muggle is someone who has no wizarding blood, but has, so Hermione's a muggle, right? Okay, so, all right, so I'm on top of it now. I'm getting a thumbs up in the back. I'm on top of it now. So these were people who were, they were considered to be mixed race people. They were people who were descendants of people who had escaped the massacre and hidden and remained in the land, or and those who had kind of moved in to fill the vacuum. And so they developed their own version of Judaism. They had a temple built for them on Mount Gerizim, where they worshipped. They accepted the first five books of Moses, but they rejected the writings and the prophets. And they were looked on disdainfully by the Jews. They were people who were not faithful to God. They were people who were confused. They were idolaters. And so Jews, like John mentioned, he didn't have to go through Samaria, would often go to great lengths to go around Samaria, which was not a small area, in order to get to Galilee, which was this area where Jews and other Greeks kind of lived together shoulder to shoulder, but Jews kind of kept to themselves in their own communities, and Greeks kind of kept to themselves in their own communities, and there would be common spaces where they would mingle together and do business. But when those when Galileans would come to Judea for the festivals, or when they would return home, they would go to great lengths to avoid Samaria. They would walk around. But the passage says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, and so it's we need to take note of that word "had." It's almost as if there's a divine mandate there. That whether it was Jesus in his mind or it was the Holy Spirit prompting him, he had to go through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. This is Shechem. Sychar is a Greek, what's the word I'm looking for? Deterioration, that's not quite the right word, but it was a Greek malformation of the city of Shechem. And this is a place that belonged to Jacob in the book of Genesis, and that he gave to his son Joseph. And there was a well that Jacob had dug there, and he had passed down through the generations. And the Samaritans considered themselves to be descendants of Jacob, the same way that the Jews did. This divine mandate, this word "had," seems to imply that it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria, that he had no other choice. But as we've noted, on a cultural, a social, a political, a religious level, this was not true. One of my professors from seminary, a woman named Reverend Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil, who is well known in the evangelical world. She worked for InterVarsity for a long time. She worked at North Park Theological Seminary and North Park University for a number of years, and now she works at Seattle Pacific University, and she has her own consulting business. She's a professor of racial reconciliation and intercultural studies. She's written an entire book on this one chapter of Scripture about how Jesus crossed all of these barriers because it was God's will that he do so. And it wasn't just God's will that Jesus do this for the benefit of that one woman. We know from the passage that it was for the benefit of a whole community of people who otherwise would be completely left out of the promises of Israel. So Jesus has to go to Samaria. And he meets this woman at Jacob's well. We're running low on time. We're going to talk more about why Jacob's well is important next week. Jesus had to go. It was a divine mandate that he be in this place at this time. I wonder if you've ever noticed that before, or if that's a way of seeing the text that's new to you, that God led Jesus into hostile territory on purpose, that God led Jesus into a place that was going to be incredibly uncomfortable for him, because it was God's will. This wasn't just a happenstance encounter with someone who was different than Jesus. It was God's will that these divides that ran so deep for centuries. You see, before the Assyrians attacked, those in Judea called those in Samaria Samarians. But after they came back from exile in Babylon and they repopulated Judea, and they'd seen that the people there had not remained true to the worship of the God of Israel, they invented a new word for them. They were no longer Samarians, they were Samaritans. These are old wounds. This is bad blood. And they're old wounds that just won't heal. They're constantly open and seeping and infected. And it was God's will that Jesus walk right into that place. I don't have a nice transition this morning. The question that I want to ask as we walk through this text for the next 6 weeks is not just how are we going to see John 4 with fresh eyes, but how are we going to see Jacob's Well Community Church with fresh eyes? It's no secret that things have changed around here. All you have to do is look at the height of the person standing up front. I suppose I'm younger too. Nowhere near as handsome, but Jacob's Well has changed, and it is changing. And it's not going to forsake who it has been in the past. It's not going to let go of its history or its heritage or the things that have mattered here. But like I've said from my first Sunday, when we talked about honoring the past and anticipating the future, do you remember all those Sundays ago? I don't. I had to look in my computer to see what I even talked about. But how are we going to see our community with fresh eyes? How are we going to envision the future together? How are we going to discern what it is that God has for us to do? How was it that Jesus knew? I mean, Jesus, incarnation, Trinity, we know all that. But what was it in him that knew that he didn't have a choice other than to pass through Samaria? How did he learn that? How did he know it? Did the information just show up in his head? I have to do this. Or was it something he had to discern? Was it something that he had to see? Something that he had to figure out in prayer as he discerned the will of God? I think what's really interesting in these first six verses is that we don't have any input from the disciples. Because you can imagine them saying, no, why? Right? Because that's what they're always saying. And they usually have a whiny voice. They don't understand. And in John's gospel, they really don't understand. Nobody understands. That's a theme all the way through the gospel of John. Nobody understands until Jesus makes it plain. And I think if we're going to look at this passage with fresh eyes, if we're going to look at ourselves with fresh eyes, it's really interesting that we have the opportunity to do this during Epiphany, when the revelation of God in Christ is made plain to the church. And not just the church, but the nations. So I'm going to take a risk here. This feels like a bigger risk than it probably is, but you all know me well enough to know by now that I worry about everything. The elders and I and the leadership team together have discerned a new vision for Jacob's Well. It's not going to take us away from who we have been, but it is going to lead us into the places that God has for us to grow. We're going to talk about this more at our annual meeting, but I would like to suggest this as a way of answering the question, how will we see Jacob's Well Community Church with fresh eyes? And the way that we're going to do that is by having a new vision. And that vision is to be a people who are growing into Christ-likeness for the sake of our community and the world. This is really who I believe, and I don't believe it by myself because I didn't get to do this on my own. But this is who I really believe God has for us to be. We are to be a people who are growing into Christ-likeness. We're going to unpack all of these. None of this was chosen on accident. We're going to unpack all of it a little bit later. But we're going to take seriously what it means for us to not just be individual Christians figuring it out on our own, but what it means to be a people, to be God's people gathered in this place for witness in the world. We're going to take the command to grow into Christ-likeness seriously, that becoming like Christ doesn't happen on accident, and it doesn't happen without effort, and that effort is always surrounded and undergirded and infused with grace. God's initiative is always first, but God is inviting us into something. He's not magically turning us into something. And it's going to be not just for our own benefit. This was something that was brought up as a serious issue that we had to work through. But are we growing into Christ-likeness not for our own benefit, but only for the benefit of our community and the world? No. Growing into Christ-likeness, being transformed by God's grace, is something that we obviously and immediately benefit from. But God's intention was never for those transformations and that grace to be kept to ourselves, the same way that the woman at the well doesn't keep it to herself. She doesn't go home to this private space. We know she wants her privacy. She's at the well at this time by herself for a reason. She doesn't want to be with other people. But she doesn't go back home. She goes into the village, and she shares what she has experienced in Jesus with the whole community, and the whole community comes out to meet Jesus, and a whole community is transformed. And that is the same vision and mission that God has put on his church today, that we don't just become a holy club, but that we are God's people bearing witness to God's work in the world. So these are the fresh eyes that I hope we can have, not just in the year to come, but in the years to come. Yeah. Great. I feel wonderful about this. In my head, there was like a standing ovation. No, I'm just kidding. People were, No. That was a joke. Somebody's crying, though, right? Is anyone crying? We have a lot more to talk about today, and we want you to stick around for that. We hope you will, whether you are someone who's really invested in the life of Jacob's Well and you've been invested for years or months. We have some people who jumped in right away, and they were Host and Basque students, and I couldn't be more thrilled. If you're someone who is visiting for the first time, you're more than welcome. There's more than enough food. And we would love for you to stay, but we understand if this is maybe a little too much too soon. And so we will bless you as you go. But we ask that we would encourage you to come back next week. And if you're people who are making a return after some time away, we would also love it if you could stick around. But we understand that you probably walked into this having no idea that we were going to be meeting for a longer time than normal. So let's pray together. We have a lot more to talk about, and I'm excited. Gracious God, we thank you for the ways that you've reached out to us and not left us to our own devices. The ways that you've brought us into a story that transcends our own story. A story that gives more shape and more meaning and more beauty to the stories that we are living on our own than we would have otherwise. And we know that our story is not just for ourselves, because it existed before it was our story. Your story existed before your story was our story. And so we are brought into that graciously, that we may humbly live out what it means to follow Jesus. We are so grateful for the witness of those who have gone before us, people like Dr. King and other civil rights leaders, for people like the woman at the well, who's been acknowledged in your church for centuries as a saint, someone who preached the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that transformed the world around her. We're gracious for the witness of the 15 years of Jacob's Well in this community. The work that's been done, the work that is to be celebrated, the work that is to be furthered from this point forward. Lord, we pray that you would give us fresh eyes. We pray that we would see anew not only your glory, Lord, but the work that you've set before us, the work that your scriptures tell us was prepared in advance for us to do. And so we give you praise this morning. We give you thanks. And we give you our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.